following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We have been on this journey for some time of going through the book of Philippians, or at least part of it, up till now, and it's been a great time we're having. And this morning, we're going to continue that. There's a book that was written by a fellow by the name of John Stott called Between Two Worlds. That book was written not just for casual reading, but it was written for preachers and pastors. Now, you may not know the name John Stott, but John Stott shook the world for preachers in the 20th century. He hung around with people whose names you'll recognize, like Dr. Billy Graham, like Francis Schaeffer. He was one of the originators and framers of Louisiana, a project that so shaped the biblical message for the church in the world during the 20th century. And he wrote a book called Between Two Worlds that really was directed to pastors, saying this: guys, you have to live in an old world of 2,000 to 6,000 years ago. You have to understand what the original language was, what the intent was. But then you also have to make that practical to a 21st century congregation. How those old truths are still alive today, how they're still applicable in everything that we do, considering in the old days they walked everywhere, they didn't have modern transportation. Today we jet around the world, we work in air-conditioned offices, and how do we make all of that relevant? Well, the title is relevant because that's also what you do as a Christian. You live between two worlds. You live in this world we call Earth, but you also are living toward heaven. That's where your citizenship is. It is a fact that we are earth-born, but we are heaven-bound. Would you agree with that as believers in Jesus Christ? So we live effectively between these two worlds, and as a result of that, there's tension that goes with it. There's the tension of being a believer in a non-believing world, and sometimes that tension can be overwhelming to us. In fact, in life in general, some people can feel so overwhelmed in life that they just want to give up. They go into a stage of fatalism. In a secular world, that can happen, but I also want you to know, in a spiritual world, people can give up. Did you know that the number one cause of suicide is giving up? It is fatalism. The only two words every suicidal person has in common is helplessness and hopelessness. And sometimes, as Christians, we can think that there's no hope and we can't move forward. And yet the other way we can look at it is a world of hope and realize that God can work in every situation. And we wonder what heaven's going to be like when life really gets hard. Like one little girl, she wrote on her paper, she said, "When you die, the good thing is you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher is there too." It's a horrifying thought, isn't it? Not that your teacher would be in heaven, but that you'd have to do homework in heaven. Her classmate Stephanie said, "Doctors help you so you won't die until at least you pay their bills." I'm sure when you see the doctor's bill, sometimes you're ready to die, just the shock of it all. But here's Paul living between two worlds. He's in prison. He's facing a trial. And he, at this point in Philippians, doesn't know which way it's going to go. He doesn't know if he's going to live. He doesn't know if he's going to die. But while he's there, he sees prison as an opportunity. He's not going to be fatalistic. He's not going to go in a deep state of depression just because he's incarcerated. He's going to use it as an opportunity to labor for the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he knows that heaven would be so much better than laboring for the Lord in a prison cell. So he has that tension going back and forth. And we do. We love serving the Lord. We love working for the Lord, being testimonies for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about what is coming, there's nothing this side of heaven that is as sweet as heaven. This is just the prelude. This is just the warm-up act for the main attraction that will come. And we're to stay busy for the Lord while we're here. You remember Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, "Occupy until I come." That word "occupy" means to work, to be busy. It was Jesus at the age of 12 in the temple with his parents, and they lost him. It'd be terrible to say you lost Jesus, wouldn't it? But they lost Jesus, and they came back to him, and they said, "Where are you?" And he said these words. He said, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Even at the age of 12, Jesus understood that he was on mission for God. My concern is that sometimes in my life, I forget that I'm on mission for God, that God has made us for a purpose, that he has us here for a reason. And our vocation, our employer, doesn't dictate the way that we live that mission out. It is just a vehicle to help us accomplish what God wants us to do. And if we reverse that, then we will never have the fulfillment in our hearts that he wants us to have. And Jesus says, occupy till I come. But at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, by the way, I am coming pretty quick. And then the Apostle John echoed it out, the last verse in Revelation 22. He says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So here's Paul occupying until he comes. And if we're not careful, we'll think that it's difficult living a balanced life because we like this life so well. We're not Little House on the Prairie any longer. We have all the conveniences of the 21st century, and we may not think there's anything more than this. Over in Spain somewhere, I don't know what city, someone showed me last evening, and I can't remember how to pronounce it, something like taco. But anyway, this city in Spain, they have a statue to Christopher Columbus because, you know, he was such an incredible person and the discovery of the New Worlds and all of that. And at the base of the statue, there is a lion scratching at a phrase that had been emblazoned on the base of the statue. And the Latin phrase was non plus ultra, which means there's nothing more. And the Spaniards have felt like they had conquered everything that could be conquered. There was nothing more that could be discovered. And then Columbus comes along, discovers the new trade routes and the new Americas. And so this lion is scratching away at the word non. And now the statue reads with scratch marks over that, plus ultra, which means there is much more than you have seen so far. And I bring that up because that's really our predicament. That's the life of every Christian. We live in a world where many people who do not know Christ believe that there is nothing more, non plus ultra. This is as good as it gets. Live your life, go for the gold, get the gusto. Because when you die, you're going to go in the ground. You'll go into a state of non-existence. There's nothing else. That's the world in which we live. We know better. We know better because our lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, scratched out that word non. That Jesus Christ scratched it out and said, there's a whole lot more than this life that you're living for. And so Paul, in the three verses we're going to look at today, tell us about three attitudes that he experienced. And probably at times in your life, you will experience and I will experience. Let's look at them just for a moment and see if we can share them. Notice on the back of your outline, if you would, as we look together. I'm so indebted, as always, to John MacArthur and Skip Heitzik and Chuck Swindoll and everyone else for helping with this stuff. But Paul is wrestling with his predicament, and he's wanting to depart or push off from this earth and go to heaven. Now, he's willing to remain. He's willing to persist. But he doesn't quite know what God's will is. Have you ever felt like that? Lord, I'm willing to go here. I want to go there. But more than going in either direction, I want your perfect will. Pick it up with me in verse 22, if you will. Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, he's in jail. He's looking forward to an appointment with the court. He's going to stand before Caesar himself. We talked about it a little bit last week. He's not sure how the verdict is going to come out. And so in this prison letter, he's pouring his heart out. He's just being very transparent, saying, this is what I'm experiencing. Sometimes it's easy to say, I feel healthy, happy, and terrific. There's a very famous man that was the head of InterVarsity Press and one of the great parachurch organizations for a number of years. And he always signed his letters, joyfully yours, joyfully yours. And the time came where he came down with not only a debilitating cancer, but a cancer that just so overtook him. And he came to a point where he was wrestling with the illness and wrestling with his faithfulness to God. And he said, I want to be very honest and say to you that I would be less than honest if I didn't say I was hurting, that I'm struggling on the inside, waiting every day for complete healing from God, wondering what's happening. I always sign my letters, joyfully yours, and I still do that. He said, but you also need to know I'm really hurting inside. And there are times in your life, if you'll be honest, even though you can be joyfully toward God, you can be really hurting on the inside. That's where Paul was at this point in time as he writes it. Christians are being emboldened, though. He writes about that in the verses we looked at before. Even though he's in jail and he doesn't like it, prison guards are coming to the Lord. You know, in whatever it is you're going through, do other people get attracted to be closer to God because of your hardship? And Paul said, at least that's happening. Now, Paul wants what God wants, and Paul knows that God is sovereign. The problem is that Paul does not yet know what God wants, just as you and I do not always know what God wants. And in verse 22, notice how he phrases it. This is his honest, transparent moment. He said, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And that word tell, I cannot tell at the end, literally in the original language means reveal. Paul says, I cannot reveal it to you, and I cannot reveal it to you because I don't know what it is. God has not yet shown that to me, so I can't show it to you. And what he means is, I want what God wants. He hasn't told me, but as soon as he does, I will let you know. And then notice in verse 23, he uses these words. These are very familiar words to us. For I am hard-pressed between the two. What does that mean? You've heard the phrase used over and over. It's like being between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been between a rock and a hard place? It's rough over here, and there's nowhere to go over there. Over in the Holy Land, there's a place called Petra. And when you walk through these great walls, that's where many people think that a lot of Jewish people will be hidden during the tribulation period. They're huge walls, but the closer you get in, they narrow down. And so on one side you have a rock, and on the other side you have a rock. It's a rock and a hard place. And in life, there will be times that you get between a rock and a hard place and will not know which way to go. It may be because of a medical diagnosis or prognosis. It may be because a marriage has come to an end, that you always thought that there would be a way out on the other side. Did you know it could be at the end of your career as you're entering retirement and entering a phase of life that you were not prepared to live in and be prepared to live through as you're going through that? But your options are eliminated. And when we have lots of options, we can do what we want. But when those options are gone, it makes it very difficult. Maybe it's the death of a vision. When those things happen and we feel like life is harder, then we're left with a choice. And the choice is, as we're going through this, now please catch this, do I want God's glory or do I want my comfort? Knowing that God is a good God, that he does everything well, and that he will never put more on us than we're able to bear. And so we have to decide, okay, God, knowing what I know, and that's why it's important we talk to ourselves spiritually. Do I need to have my comfort or do I need to have God's will? And it's neat when those two things go together, but they don't always. And so Paul is realizing that God's will is more important than what I want. But some people don't. Some people say, oh, no, I want my comfort. Give me materialism. It was Mark Twain who famously said, heaven, you can have heaven. Give me Bermuda. I just want more comfort, more materialism, everything that I can have. So Paul, first of all, on the back of your outline, was wrestling with this predicament. Then the second thing that you're going to see, the attitude that he has, is he wants to push off. He wants to not stand still. He wants to move forward. And what he's really wanting, his desire is found in verse 23. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire, in other words, this is what I want, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Now, if it's your Bible, will you underline it? There is nothing better than being with Christ. Paul says, I have a desire to depart, to push off, sail away, hasta la vista, baby, and be with Christ, which is far better. And I want us to drill down on it just for a moment, because Paul uses a word here, this word departure, having a desire to depart. And it's a word that's used in Scripture over and over, and it can have two or three different meanings. This term, to depart, was used in naval language. It was used in military language. It was used agriculturally. For an example, as a navy or sailor, they would sail from one port to another port, and when they would leave, they would have a departure. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's been on a boat several times. He says, for the time of my departure is at hand. I'll pull up the anchor here, and I'll go somewhere else and be with the Lord if that's where he wants me to be. For an example, many of the songs that we sing talk about that departure. The choir is working on an incredible song that we were going to use today, but the timing wasn't right. In 2 weeks, on October the 8th, You Be Here. It is a medley of some of the greatest traditional hymns put together, all about going to heaven. And you will go Pentecostal on that Sunday morning when they sing it. You'll want to be here. And you remember the old song, I'll Fly Away, that's just so famous. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I shall fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Well, those are words of comfort and inspiration and encouragement to us. That's also a word that the sailors would use, that they're departing and leaving. Also, soldiers would use that term. They're camping out. They're in a different place, maybe. They don't have a barracks necessarily. They're in a tent. They're there. And they use this term when they get up to leave. It's time to break up camp and move on. And I think that's the way we need to think about our lives. We're camping in tents. We're living in tents. And the time will come we get to move on. Guys, we're just passing through. We are just passing through. If you don't believe that, go to the courthouse and look at the records of everyone that worked their entire lives gaining great material possessions, and you'll see that they had to leave it behind to someone else because we're passing through. Now, while we're here, we need to do the very best that we can, but this earth ain't our home. Our home is in heaven. That's the permanency of all of it. Notice what Paul talked about. And this, I'm going to show you a scripture. If you need to get blessed this afternoon, just go home and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 out loud to yourself and personalize it with your name on it. But shut the door when you do it, because you will have a spiritual fit and your neighbors will think you're nuts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul reminds us of the temporary nature of this earth when he says, we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that's when we die and leave these bodies, we have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God and not by human hands. There's another great author by the name of F.B. Meyer that was a contemporary of D.L. Moody. And at the point of his death, he wrote his very best friend, and he said these words. I've just heard, to my great surprise, this is before telephones. I've just heard, to my great surprise, that I have but a few days to live. It may be that before this letter reaches you, I shall have entered the palace. Don't you love that description of heaven? Entered the palace. And then he says this. Don't even bother to write. We shall meet in the morning. Wow. And I love that because he's saying, I'm living in this campground. The tent's about done. I'm trading it in for a palace. I'm moving on shortly. And the problem is that sometimes we mess up on that and we get preoccupied with our tents. You know, how's my tent look? It's looking good. Well, the older you get, it'll flap more and more. Trust me. There'll be flaps in the tents and rags in the corners, and you'll have all sorts of things and troubles, and you'll be stitching it and everything gone. And tents are good for a while if you've ever gone camping. But good night. Would you want to live in a tent forever? One of the funniest things I'd get as a preacher, forgive me for saying this, but when someone dies, people will walk by and say, oh, he looks so good. Really, he's dead. He looks dead. He's dead. But we're so preoccupied with the tent that we want that tent still to look good. He looked good a month ago. Today he looks dead. And there's a big difference with those things. So Paul says there's going to be a departure. And he says, I'm going to move on. And you need to be ready to move on. He says, I have a desire to depart. And what? And be with Christ. Guys, you need to know that that's what makes heaven so sweet. Heaven so sweet is not about heaven. Don't fall out with me. But the streets of gold, it's not that big to me. I lived in West Virginia. We had gravel. We had coal. I could walk on coal. And it's going to be great to walk on streets of gold. It's going to be neat to see the river of life running through the middle. That's kind of cool. The trees on the side. But I want to be honest. The older I get, that's not what I'm looking forward to heaven. I've got a mama in heaven. I've got a daddy in heaven. My grandma's in heaven. My Aunt Gladys that raised me on the farm is in heaven. I have six brothers and sisters in heaven. I've got so much to look forward to when I get to heaven. It's not so much what is in heaven as it is who is in heaven. And that's when you get that attachment and you know that one day you'll be reunited with those that you love. And then you'll be with Jesus Christ, the one that loves you so much. He died on a cross for you, took your sins upon himself and my sins upon himself that we could have forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's the highlight of heaven itself. Heaven's main attraction is not stuff. Heaven's main attraction is God. Heaven's main attraction is that. And heaven will display that on the full screen. The wow factor is I'm looking at God and I didn't burn up. You know, I'm seeing him face to face. It's going to be so wonderful. And it's about being with the Lord. And it's not on the screen, but you'll know these verses. Jesus in John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where, watch this, that where I am, there you may be with me also. This great unity with the Lord. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 writes, he said, we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we will be with the Lord always. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says it so well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Just the wonderful promises that we have of being with the Lord and to be in heaven. In verse 21, a few verses back that we studied last week, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is even better. It is gain. People say, well, Frank, what are we going to look like in heaven? Just one word, better. Better. Whatever you look like now, it's going to be better when we get to heaven. And here's something interesting that Paul uses. Notice in that verse, he says, which is far better. What he's doing is stacking words up on top of each other. And the literal translation of where Paul says, which is far better, would be something like this, which is much more better. Now, I know that's bad English, but it's incredible Greek, and it's tremendous theology. It is going to be much more better when we get to be with the Lord. And we'd like to know about heaven. We don't know about heaven that much. Paul did. Paul was one of only a couple people that got to go to heaven for a moment. The Bible says he's caught up in the third heaven. He was taken up. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I was caught up to the third heaven, and I saw and heard things inexpressible, unlawful for a man to utter. He saw heaven for a moment. Come on, Paul. Give me something. Tell us something. What heaven's going to be like. He said, it's so good. I just can't do it. I can't say anything. Couldn't even talk about heaven. I've told this to some of you who have been around for a while. I use it a lot in funeral illustrations. But I had an experience here about 4 or 5 years ago when we were in a building campaign. Someone called and was donating some jewelry. And I was to pick it up and come back and sell it. And the proceeds would go to that building campaign. So I went to the house and I picked up this box and I come back to the church parking lot and it's summertime and we're having vacation Bible school and I pull up out in the far end of the parking lot so I wouldn't take up the spaces where parents were picking up kids. And as I get out of the car, our song, a music worship pastor, my son-in-law, Carrie, was over here at this door and he saw me at the other end of the parking lot and he yelled down, he said, hey, Frank. What's in the Tiffany box? I'm holding this little box, and it's kind of a pearlish blue, kind of unusual color, which I've learned since then all Tiffany boxes are in that kind of color. And I yelled back, and I said, I looked at it. It said Tiffany on it. And I yelled back and said, Carrie, how could you know this is a Tiffany box at that distance? And he said the most insulting words to me. He said, Frank, anyone that knows anything knows what a Tiffany box is. I was offended. I said, I don't believe you. So I walked in the building. We were VBS. I walked in the first room down here where the little kindergartners were at preschool. And I held. I said to the teacher, I said, I'm going to show you two things real quick. Tell me what they are. I pulled out a card. It was my credit card. I said, what's that? She said, that's a credit card. I said, that's good. I said, I pulled out the card. What's that? She said, it's a Tiffany box. What's in it? And I went, "Urgh." So I go to the next room. That's a first graders, and I said, ma'am, I'm going to show you two things. Tell me what they are real quick. I pull out the card. What is the credit card? I said, yes. What's this? She said, oh, you have a Tiffany box. What's in it? I went, her. I go to the next room. It was my wife. I said, honey, I'm getting ready to ask you two questions. You be very careful how you answer them. I pulled out the card. I said, what's that? She said, it's a credit card, and I think it's mine. I said, it probably is. I pulled out the box. I said, what's that? She said, I don't know. I said, Deborah, I've never loved you so much in all of our marriage as I love you right now. But the thought came to me, Ron, on that day, everyone wants to know what's in the Tiffany box. Everyone wants to know what is in heaven. Let me tell you what will not be in heaven. There'll be no soul sleep in heaven. Don't you ever believe that lie. There'll be no limbo. There'll be no such thing as purgatory. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you're absent from that body that's deposited in the grave until that glorious resurrection morning, you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul meant. Paul meant, I will be with the Lord. I'll never have to smell the stench of a prison cell. There will never be another lash on my back from a Roman soldier with a cat of nine tails. I will be with Christ, which is much more better. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, on his dying day, had his family gathered around him. Something we don't experience in the 21st century that every century before us primarily had the experience of is hearing the dying words of people. We don't hear it today because of medication and a lot of things that happen like they used to be able to hear those things. But D.L. Moody's family was around him as he was dying, and in a slow cadence on the morning of his death, he said these words to his sons. Earth is receding. Heaven is descending. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. So you can understand why Paul would say, for me to depart means I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. He's wrestling with it. But there's one last word that I want you to see, an attitude that Paul had, that I pray that this is why you came to church today, is just for this next word, that this is the attitude that you will walk out of here with today. And that's the attitude that he was willing to persist. Would you write that down? Paul was willing to continue on. If it's in God's will to stay, I'll do it if it can help other people. Notice in verse 22, and then we'll look at verse 24. In verse 22, he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And then verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. Now that's interesting. The theme of this book is joy. He writes about it throughout the book, but he says something. Leave that up there just for a moment, please. He says something very instrumental in his future here. He's not talking about his joy, he's talking about their joy. He said, joy is important, and if my staying here, even though I'm in pain, even though I'm incarcerated, even though I'm getting beatings, if my being here will allow for your progress and your joy of faith, then it'll be more abundant in Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to do that, is what he's saying. And then in verse 25, with all for the progress and joy of your faith. Now, I want to tell you something. You can write it down big and plain. That's the mark of a spiritual person when they're more concerned about others than they are themselves. When someone on a spiritual level is wanting others to move forward. And I want to tell you, Paul is certainly practicing what he preached. He preached that they should do that, and now he's willing to do it. Look with me in your Bible over to Philippians chapter 2. I know we're not there yet, and by the grace of God, we'll get there someday. But look at verse 3 in chapter 2, or it's on the screen, and listen to what Paul said. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That means humility. Just an attitude of not that I am so good or I'm the only one that can accomplish this, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, that means to consider others, better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. That's what Paul told them that they ought to do. Jeff, that's what your mission organization does in Haiti, that you're looking out for others, that you and your brothers are caring about the needs of people that can't help themselves. Paul says that is a mark of spiritual maturity. And there's two ways that he mentions this can happen, fruitfulness and progress. In verse 22, he talks about the fruitfulness. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. In other words, if I'm still kicking, I'm going to still be working. As long as I'm breathing, I'm going to be battling. I'm going to use every breath I can for His glory and your betterment. And that's what he meant when he says, for me to live is Christ. It's Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what is fruit? When he says, this is the fruit that I can bear and that you can bear, it's a Christian term, and the New Testament speaks of fruit in different ways. It's not on your outline, but if you want to know if you're being spiritually mature, Paul makes it clear, the sign of spiritual maturity is that you bear fruit, that you do things, that you are accomplished things. You don't get saved by works, but we definitely, according to Ephesians 2:10, are saved unto good works to do them for the Lord after we come to Him. Let me give you three or four ways you can produce fruit. And these are not on the screen, so just jot them down. In Romans chapter 1:13, Paul will tell us that winning people to Jesus is a form of bearing fruit. He said, I often plan to come to you that I might have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. He wanted to be a soul winner. He said, when you share the gospel with other people, you are bearing fruit. Now, I'm not being judgmental because it's been a little while since I have effectively shared the gospel with anyone, but when is the last time you attempted deliberately to share the fruit of your testimony by telling someone else about Jesus Christ? Sharing that with them. Just saying something, Lord, I want to do this. Becky Durbin is a precious member of our church, and she lives in Mount Vernon and works in a medical office up there. And this past week, she had a person had been delivering merchandise to their office for several weeks and months, and she's been trying to witness to them. And she wrote me a text. She said, Pastor, pray for me tomorrow morning. It's the last day the delivery person will be here. I've made her some brownies, and I'm including a gospel presentation when I give it. I almost snuck up and got the brownies and said, listen, that woman doesn't need the brownies. You just give her the gospel. I'll take over these brownies. But I thought, you know what? She was looking for a way to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. What an incredible testimony to have. You know, another thing that it bears fruit for the Lord is holy living. When you desire to live closer to God, to be what the Lord wants you to be, that's holy living. In Romans 6:22, Paul said, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. I know it sounds pious, but the holier you become, the more fruitful you are for Jesus. The more you desire, and you're always going to be human this side of heaven, say amen. But the more you desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more beneficial you'll be for His kingdom. Number three, giving is fruit. Just giving to the kingdom and the work of God, financially supporting God's work and God's people. In Romans 15, Paul calls the contribution of the saints as this fruit. And then good works is called fruit. In Colossians 1:10, it says pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work. You know, in a few moments, someone's going to come up here and tell you about an opportunity that you have to do good work at this church, that there's areas that you can volunteer, areas we need help. And I must tell you that I'm told in almost any organization that 80% of the people are willing to let 20% of the people do all of the work. It's like a football game. There's 11 players on the field desperately in need of rest and 50,000 fans desperately in need of exercise. Well, in the kingdom of God, in the church of God, sometimes it can seem analogous to that because there's so much to be done. But when you hear the last few weeks like Pastor Matt and them saying we could really use some help in the children's department, well, if you attach a consumer mindset to that, I don't have children, I don't care. But you may be making a mistake, and I'm turn to your neighbor and say, he's not fussing. Do that right now. He's not fussing. Do it. What I want to say to you, though, is that you're missing a great opportunity to be a tool for God because some of the children that may be in that room could be from young families who do not know the Lord, who are visiting, trying to get their lives together, trying to get their act together. And if they can't come in and sit down and listen to the gospel, knowing their children are taken care of, then sometimes they just won't do it. And if you can work in whatever ministry you do here in this church and say, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this to make the kingdom more effective. Last night we had a lady come that has cancer. She's struggling. She's on a walker. And on top of all that, she got gout and she couldn't hardly move. She hasn't been in church in 4 weeks, and she pulled up out front and somehow got out on the walker and couldn't get in. And some man who she had never met, his name's David, and David saw her and said, "May I help you in the church?" And he came up with her and sat right beside her the entire service, and after the service was over, he walked her back out to her car. You know what he was doing? He was bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good work to say that that type of thing can happen. And it doesn't always just happen in church. The good work that we do for the Lord many times is in the busyness of life, in the marketplace, in the school, in your neighborhood, and even in your families. In Colossians 1:10, it says, pleasing Him and being fruitful in every good work. And then the last form of fruit the Bible talks about that I want to share with you right now is giving praise and testimony. You know, when the choir sings, as long as the members of the choir are doing it from the heart of praise to the Lord, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:15, and it counts for us in the congregation, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So Paul's saying, I hate prison, but I'll stay here if that's what God wants me to do. And I want you to get this truth. Fruitfulness will end the day you die. You will never, ever again be able to be fruitful for God and the kingdom after you die, the way you can be now. It says in the book of Acts that David fulfilled his purpose for his generation, and then he died. That will happen to you, and that will happen to me, because the Bible says it is appointed unto every person once to die. But may I say this to you? Do not die before you are dead. You ought to write that down. Do not die before you are dead. As long as you're breathing, God has something He wants you to do. Many of you have been executives and successful business people, and you're now at the age of retirement. If you have never read it, could I encourage you to pick up a little book written by a gentleman by the name of Bob Buford called Halftime. And in that book, Buford says, you've been successful the first part of your life. Why not be significant the remainder of your life? And he gives a great challenge to never give up, to always move forward and attempt to do great things for God. But think about it. You'll not be fruitful in heaven. You can't pass out tracts in heaven. You can't support God's work in heaven. I know it's a sacrifice when you give of the money you work so hard for so that missions can be supported, so that the work of God can go forward. You can't encourage a young believer in heaven. Some of you that are older in the faith, the greatest thing you can do is tell a young Christian, hang in there, you're going to make it. Tell a young married couple ready to give up, oh no, people go through this, you hang in there. Because once we're in heaven, we're in perfection and our fruitfulness ends here. So Paul wanted fruit. Number two, he wanted progress. Notice in verse 25, for the progress and joy of your faith. The one thing that's on Paul's heart is spiritual growth. I want you to grow. I want you to grow. I want you to grow. You may remember a few weeks ago, I confessed to you that I have never as a pastor in 40 years prayed for your spiritual maturity. I've always wanted to preach it. I've always wanted to bring people in to develop it, but now I have these last weeks been praying that you would mature, that you would grow in the Lord and be incredible warriors for Jesus Christ that way. So if Paul moves to heaven, here's the good side. All of his hassles are gone, but so is his effectiveness. No more Roman guards to witness to. No more being able to stimulate boldness in the other Christians, where the verses before this said he stimulated boldness because of how he stood up for the Lord. And knowing this, he says, I'm willing to postpone going to heaven if I can help others grow while they're on this earth. And so if I were to boil this entire message down to a single statement, which I know most of you wish I'd have done to begin with, you're on your way to heaven, but until you do get there, do something. Do something for the Lord. And you say, well, I don't know what God's perfect will for me to do is. I'm going to tell you what it is. Do anything. If you're doing it with the right heart and the right attitude, get with it. When I was 25 years old, I left the mother church. I won't go into that whole story right now, but I had a guy that was my spiritual father by the name of C.E. Hanks. And I was getting ready to leave that organization and start out on my own here in Westerville, no support, not knowing what was going to happen, where I was going to go. And he loved me, and he prayed with me, and he really didn't want me to go. But I said, Brother Hanks, this is the direction I sense that I'm going to go. I said, in a very vulnerable moment, I said, Brother Hanks, do you think I'll make it? And he said these words to me that have lasted for 40 years. He said, Frank, as long as you're willing to help people, you will never be unemployed. As long as you're willing to reach out and care for other people, and I'm going to say that to you. Didn't Jesus say it? The harvest is so plentiful and the laborers are so few. There's so many needs, there's so many directions, there's so many places we can go. But if we decide we're going to spend 100% of our time on us, everything I do is about me. It's my recreation. It is my future. It is my game plan. I have this goal. I have to do this, 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 and this. What do you do if the Lord cuts all that off? At the end of the day, you know, the old adage is, no one's going to say, I wish I'd have spent more time at the office. And when you stand before God, no one's going to say, Lord, I wish I'd have perfected my golf score just a little bit more. Now, play golf. Good night, play golf. Don't you do it during church time, but you play golf. Enjoy it. But my friend, the most important thing to do is to live for Jesus Christ. Get involved. Be a fruitful believer. I love that old saying of one of the tribes of the American Indians. They said this, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Live your life in such a way that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. And I would say for Christians, that's the way we ought to live our lives too. That when we die, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know we're immediately in the presence of God.